Good evening. We have provided the best weather that St. Louis has ever had since the Saxons landed in 18. So we welcome you to the campus. We welcome those who are participating in our theological symposium. A special welcome to people from our community who are here. I want you to know you are always welcome on the campus of Concordia Seminary. I'm pleased, as the president of this seminary, to welcome you to the 8th annual Dellinger Lecture. Your presence here is a delight to us. The lecture series was established in 1997 in order to bring to our St. Louis community and also to the seminary campus distinguished, nationally known speakers who will address subjects which intersect the disciplines of theology, a special love for all of us here, but also sociology, philosophy, government, politics, and law. In the past, the Dellinger series of lectures has been fortunate to have a Supreme Court Justice Scalia, Yale Law Professor Stephen Carter, William Buckley, George Will, political analyst and now presidential press secretary Tony Snow, David Gergen, a political analyst and advisor, and most recently former Attorney General of the United States Edwin Meese. This lecture series has been provided through the generosity of Dr. Hubert L. Dellinger, Jr., a prominent physician in Memphis, and a longtime friend of Concordia Seminary. I'm pleased to acknowledge Dr. Dellinger's presence here with us this evening, and I would ask him to stand so that we might extend our appreciation to him for this fine series which he has provided for us. Dr. Dellinger, here, please. This evening it is our special privilege to welcome in the series, Mr. Cal Thomas. Cal Thomas is considered one of the most widely and highly regarded political voices in America. He is the author of a twice... Did I say that wrong? You're killing me. You will not graduate. He's the author of a twice-weekly column that appears in over 550 newspapers nationwide. He hosts a weekly television show entitled After Hours with Cal Thomas. Too late for me. It appears on Fox News Channel. He also hosts a daily radio program which is syndicated to more than 300 stations nationwide. He is a co-writer on a forum page with Bob Beckel, and that is entitled Common Ground, and it's in USA Today. A graduate of American University, Mr. Thomas has worked for NBC, CNBC, PBS Television, and the Fox News Network. And on Fox, he currently provides a political commentary. He has appeared on NBC Nightly News, Nightline, The Today Show, Lutheran Hour Ministries program on Main Street, and that's why. That was a yawn. And a lot of other stuff. He also has the gift of writing. 10 books from his pen, including Blinded by Might, Can the Religious Right Save America? A Personal Dream, Public Persons and Private Lives. Book burning. Sounds like our student motto. No. Liberals for Lunch. Occupied Territory, The Death of Ethics in America, Uncommon Sense, and now The Things That Matter Most. I did have the privilege of interviewing Mr. Thomas a good number of years ago for the Lutheran Hour Ministries television program on Main Street. We did that interview in Atlanta, and there are two things that I remember. First of all, you're tall. Your stature is above the rest of us. But the second thing is that as I asked questions and you responded, it became apparent to me that you are intently interested and knowledgeable in our culture and in American politics, which is so vital for this country. But the other thing, that there was a calm Christian detachment to it. Everything that goes on in the public arena is important, but as you talked about that, you had that peaceful detachment, which I think a child of God has. Now, if that is not the case, you are welcome to come up here and let me have it, but that's what I will remember, whether it's true or not. Sincerely, no. Really was. I was really taken by the fine two kingdoms approach that Mr. Thomas has to our contemporary scene. So that's enough of me. Let me, with great pride, introduce you to this year's Dellinger Lecture, Mr. Cal Thomas.
Thank you very much, and what a great privilege it is to be here with all of you religious fanatics, underminers of the Constitution, and Bible-thumping bigots. Wonderful to be here. As a member of the media, I thought I would address you in the style and manner to which you've been accustomed. It's a special privilege and pleasure to be at a seminary that was roundly endorsed by my great intellectual mentor, the late Dr. Francis August Schaeffer, who meant a great deal to me, and he always spoke well of this place and the people here, the teachers, the faculty, and some of the students. And so it is a great privilege to be here in such a place that he held in high regard. I should probably tell you a little bit about me that goes beyond the resume. I grew up in a stable two-parent home in the Washington, D.C. suburbs. I know that's unusual today. I got complimented recently by a colleague for staying married, which is no great credit to me. It's endurance, basically, my wife would say, probably. But it's funny how things have changed. I didn't know anybody growing up who came from what we then called a broken home. People stayed together, maybe didn't have the greatest marriages. I was taken to a place called church as a child. I only knew three things, Protestant, Catholic, and Jewish. And when I filled out an application and it said religion, I knew I wasn't Jewish and I knew I wasn't Catholic, so I just put in Protestant. I was a cultural Christian. When I was 12, I did something that pleased my parents and grandparents. I walked down an aisle, signed a card, went down dry and came up wet, had my fire insurance policy in my back pocket so I wouldn't fry when I died. And I listened to sermons when I bothered to listen to them, full of mostly do's and don'ts. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls who do. Don't dance, don't play cards, don't go to movies. Shut yourself away in some kind of spiritual convent and wait till you die. And the funeral director's paid off, 90 days, same as cash. And then you'll go to those great pearly gates in the sky where somebody will give you a harp, a halo, a set of wings, and you'll walk down streets of gold humming Amazing Grace. I had seen God's picture. He was white. And he was on a ceiling in Rome, reaching out and touching a guy who looked a lot like a young Burt Reynolds, I thought. And he was in Rome on a ceiling, and I was in Washington fighting acne and trying to get a date on Friday night. And the distance kept me from having, I thought, any personal relationship. In the midst of my struggle, I started at radio when I was 16, 2 weeks after my voice changed. In the midst of my struggle to become a network television correspondent by the time I was 30, I began to feel a great emptiness in my life as I pursued these academic and professional and personal goals and began to achieve them. I found that they were not providing all of the excitement and the peace and stimulation that I thought they would. My wife, who had also been running from God in another context, she had been forced to go to Bob Jones University. Said, you know, she started doing some volunteer work at the National Prayer Breakfast Office and came home one day and actually found me there, not working 7 days a week. It was near income tax time, and I had to fill out the dependents. Got 3 out of 4 of the kids' names right. And so, listen, I've met some men you need to meet. And after she persisted, I went and met them, and one of them invited me later to a prayer breakfast. I'd never heard of a prayer breakfast. I'd heard of praying over breakfast. God is great, God is good, let's eat. But I'd never heard of a prayer breakfast. And at that morning, at 7 o'clock in the morning, now the only thing that got me up at 7 o'clock in the morning was a chance to be on the Today Show. But so I went down and heard this federal judge, this is going to require a leap of faith for some of you, in this room of accomplished people, by my definition of accomplished and success at the time, talk about the possibility of everybody in that room having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, a phrase I had not heard before in years of going to a building called church. Well, I pondered that for a while, didn't say much. A few weeks later, they called me up and invited me to a Bible study. Now, I didn't understand the Bible. It was full of these, thou, whithers, whoever's, wherefores, and thou arts, and I didn't talk like that. But they invited me to this very large house in suburban Virginia. How large was it? Well, it was so large, they had a 4-car garage. They had a children's wing in this house, and they only had 2 kids. It was so big, this house, it was a toll call from one end of the house to the other. I mean, it was a big house. And I heard a man that night reading from a book I later found was called The Living Bible, a man who would later become my pastor and get me out of religion and lead me to Christ. Richard Halverson was his name, later became the chaplain of the United States Senate. And I began to experience something that happened to me a lot in school. When I thought I had done particularly well on a test, I'd go out in the hall and ask the A student, who was always a girl, "What did you put for number 3? Feeling incredibly confident, and she told me, and this cold, clammy feeling would come over me, realizing I had missed not only number 3, but also number 2 and number 4. And as he read from that book that night, I sensed something happening to me. I had missed out on something, and I went and bought one of these Living Bibles, and I began to read it, and I began to understand some things about God and about his plan for my life. And then in March of 1973, I was fired by NBC. Now, I don't recommend that for everybody, but for me, it was very good. And that night was the night my wife told me, "You know, you'll never be free of this burden to be a success until you thank God for losing your job." Now, that sounds silly until you realize that my job was my God. We all have our little gods. Even the atheists have their gods. Mine was my career, feeling that fame and power and money, if I got them in great amounts, would give me peace, satisfaction, and purpose in life. My career went in reverse for 11 years. I realized later that God had to work something out of me before he could work himself into me, and I'm a tall guy, as you may have noticed. There's a lot of me to work out. And then in 1984, I began to write some columns. I'd never written a column in my life. My background was broadcast. And I sent them off to newspapers. The New York Times printed one, the Washington Post printed one, the LA Times printed one, USA Today printed one, the Baltimore Sun printed one, Washington Post printed another one. I said, "What's going on here? This is killing my talk on the biased media." And I began to pray. I said, "Lord, what are you doing? What do you want to do with this?" And then I remembered an old friend of mine, Tom Johnson, publisher of the LA Times. This is not my talk, by the way. I just thought you'd like to know some of these things. And I called him up and I said, "Tom, I think there's a dearth of good conservative commentary on the op-ed page out there today, and I've been writing these pieces." He said, "Well, you may be right. Next time you're in Los Angeles, let me know, and I'll set up a meeting with our syndicate people. They're separate from us, but I'll set up the meeting." So in March of 1984, I flew to Los Angeles, and in the L.A. Hilton, where I still stay when I go there, I got down on my knees and asked God to do a greater miracle than Moses parting the Red Sea. I asked him to part the liberal mind. And I said, if you do this, and if you feel that I'm ready for this, I will seek to honor you with this platform. I went to lunch with the top management of the LA Times Syndicate, and for an hour they told me all the reasons they couldn't take on a new syndicated columnist. After an hour and me trying to rebut all of their arguments, one of them turned to me. I later found out he was an atheist. He said, "I hear you're a Christian, is that right?" Quickly checking my lapels to make sure there was no telltale jewelry, I said,
yes.
He said, tell me about that. And he took another bite of his lunch. I said, oh, boy, what do I do now? If I'm too forthcoming, they're going to go back to the boss and say, look, this guy's a religious fanatic. Put him on the religion page. We deal with real issues on op-ed. But perhaps remembering the prayer I had prayed just an hour or two before, I spent 5 minutes telling the two of them what Jesus Christ meant to me and how he had changed my life. Immediately when I finished, the man turned to the woman, the chief copy editor, and said, I just remembered, isn't so-and-so leaving us in April? And she said, oh, yes, I'd forgotten about that. And he turned to me and said, can you do 2 columns a week for us beginning April 17th? And that was 22 years ago. It is now, by the grace of God, the most widely syndicated column in America, and I've adopted as my verse, and it's engraved on the back of my watch, 1 Samuel 2:30, he who honors me, I will honor. There is no one who could have done what God has done. Now, I'm not a slacker. I work hard at it. He doesn't bless sloth, but he does honor those who honor him. It is a miracle. Now, the greater miracle is that I've come to see my career and my life in inverse proportion to what I saw it before. Before, I wanted to become famous and rich and influential, whatever that is, to please myself. Now, God has given me this platform that I might be a missionary to my colleagues in the news and entertainment industry. What a difference, what liberation, what excitement to be a servant of the living God in one of the most pagan areas of life, other than the legal profession, of course. I know, if there are any lawyers here, you can take it. This is where the real kingdom of God is operative. Now, I want to talk about the two kingdoms tonight, and I hope you'll stay with me. I'm not a theologian or the son of one. If I make any theological mistakes, I know there are plenty of people here who will correct me. But as a layman, I have looked into this, and with my own experience and with my own insights, I think I may possibly have some of it right. First, let's begin with a question. What is the kingdom of God? Let's begin to answer the question by saying what it is not. The kingdom of God is not the Republican Party. I hate to disappoint some of you, as some believe in practice, if not in theory. And because, as on Fox, we are fair and balanced, neither is it the Democratic Party, this kingdom of God. And neither is it various campaigns for numerous causes, from that ridiculous, what would Jesus drive, to battles for and against same-sex marriage, and a lot of other things. Now, that is not to say Scripture is silent on leadership, behavior, and relationships, on being good stewards of the earth, helping the poor, the accumulation of wealth. Scripture speaks to all of these things, but they are not the kingdom of God. In that verse where Jesus appears before Pilate, and they have this little tete-a-tete about Pilate's trying to find out whether Jesus really is a king, as he has heard. And they have this little debate, and Pilate says, don't you realize I have the power of life and death over you? And Jesus says, you would not have that power at all if my Father in heaven had not given it to you. And he also says that my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my disciples would have come and rescued me. So, even bad leadership is put in place by God. I tried to tell a lot of my conservative and Republican and Christian friends this during the Clinton administration. They thought somehow, somehow God must have been on vacation, that he was busy on the other side of the world, or Clinton got in the cover of night and God didn't see it. I said, Bill Clinton was God's choice for America, if you believe in the Scripture. Well, that put him in some difficulty because, yes, they believe in the Scripture. Now, instead of fighting against him, why don't you find out the reason he's there? So if you don't like the current president, and if I didn't like a previous one or two or more presidents, they were all placed there by the power of God for his purposes, not ours. That's what Scripture teaches. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. Profound. This says that all of our agendas, political, social, economic, personal, are part of this earthly kingdom, a kingdom that is passing away, and not of the kingdom of God, which is eternal. Yes, we are to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit those in prison, and care for widows and orphans, not as ends, as some of our liberal friends do, kind of a works salvation program, but as means that we might tell them of God's love and redeeming grace in Jesus Christ. Now, if you feed a hungry person, clothe a naked person, visit him or her in prison, and so forth, but do not tell them about Jesus, they go to hell well fed and clothed and having had good companionship. My wife used to say when she was a full-time counselor, I'm not interested in presenting well-adjusted people to the gates of hell. I like that. My favorite Irish singer is named Mary Black. I commend her music to you. It's wonderful. In one of her songs, there is this lyric. There's two lanes running down this road, and whichever side you're on accounts for where you want to go or what you're running from. When you get on the interstate highway going through St. Louis, Joplin, Missouri, you presumably, unless you're a man who doesn't ask directions, which is why God gave us GPS systems, we men never have to ask for directions, but a woman's voice still tells us where to go. So it's fair. Now, when you get on one of these interstate highways, presumably you have a destination in mind. And where you want to go determines what highway you get on and what lane you're in, doesn't it? Presumably. So north, south, east, west, or a combination, you have to plot out your itinerary depending on where you want to go. It's the same with the kingdom of God. Jesus spoke of a broad and narrow road. On the broad road, you have lots of company. The late E.V. Hill was pastor of a church in South Central Los Angeles for many years. He observed, there are even broad road churches telling you what you want to hear and dedicated to making you feel good rather than telling you what God says and what you need to hear. You see them on television. Time magazine last week had a cover story on them, the prosperity gospel. Does God want everybody rich? One prominent television evangelist says he doesn't preach on sin. It makes people feel bad. Well, wait till they arrive in hell. They're really going to feel bad. Yeah. So they don't tell you what you need to hear. They tell you what you want to hear. Broad road churches. But what they don't tell you is where the broad road leads. It leads to destruction. The narrow road, said Dr. Hill, has far fewer people. It's a hard road, and you can't carry worldly attitudes with you. But the narrow road leads to life. The problem for many of us who are on the road to life is that we secretly admire those in the other lane. We crane our necks, and sometimes we even thumb a ride because there are so many people there, friends, relatives, lovers, people we admire. We want their company and approval, but they're headed for destruction. We might enjoy the ride for a while, but we most certainly will not like the destination. In Matthew, Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God in different ways to make the same point. He said, it is like a mustard seed that grows into a tall tree. He said, it is like buried treasure for which a man would sell all he has to buy the land that contained it. He said, it is about grace, unmerited favor. It's never about you. It's always about him. Unmerited favor. It is the opposite of everything we know in this kingdom. And he said, his kingdom is eternal. Ours is temporal. And yet, we live and work and play and invest as if this kingdom will never end. We who claim to be Christians do this. We have a distorted view of the kingdom of God because we see through a glass darkly. Man has tried to usher in the kingdom of God on earth in many ways. We saw an example of that today. Once again, the United Nations. But all of these ignore man's central problem, and that is that we are sinners, Some of you are old enough to remember what sin was before we all became dysfunctional. In modern times, these efforts to reform rather than redeem have gone by the names of the Moral Majority, of which I was a part for a while, and the Christian Coalition. These organizations and others before them, such as the Prohibition and anti-cigarette movements of the 1920s, combated manifestations of sin through the political system, not its causes through redemption of the individual sinner. They all failed. Indeed, they were designed and destined to fail because they put effects before cause. Their attitude was, put my kind of people in the White House and in Congress and all will be well. Well, now, that worked out nicely the past few years, didn't it? Republican politicians forged an alliance with the politically and theologically conservative Christians, but failed to usher in anything resembling the kingdom of God on earth. Now, Democrats are trying to learn religious language in hopes of attracting just enough Christian voters to put them back in the majority. But even if they win politically, they will lose spiritually. We did. But they've got to do a little bit better than Howard Dean, who remarked recently about his favorite New Testament book, the Book of Job. Or Al Gore, who says in his book, Earth in the Balance, that the story of Noah's Ark in the Bible is there to demonstrate how much God loves animals. I'm not making this up. You can look it up for yourself. Now, both parties are guilty of using and abusing God for their own temporal kingdom of this world purposes. I remember Bush 41, as we call him, George H.W. Bush, the 41st president, at a religious broadcaster's convention in Washington, in my presence, telling the audience about his favorite Bible verse, John 16:3. I knew he was left-handed, but I did not know he was dyslexic. You see the cynicism? Somebody slipped him a note and said, here, quote a Bible verse, I'll vote for you next time. Paul the Apostle says in Romans 8 that God has built futility or frustration into his creation in hope that his creation will turn to him. Have we had enough of man's ways, and are we ready to try God's ways? The Republicans won't save us. Neither will the Democrats, and certainly not the UN. This president won't, or a future one, nor any individual or institution. We are sinners in need of redemption. Not poorly organized human beings in need of therapy sessions with Dr. Phil or absolution from Oprah. A couple of men back there who don't watch either of those shows. So often we misappropriate the kingdom of God for our own purposes. I remember in high school praying that a certain girl would like me. She was probably praying that I'd go away, clearly. Clearly her prayer was answered. I recall many times asking God to bless my plans, my dreams for my life. Instead, he gave me his plan for my life, which is much better, and which, by the way, is only partially related, if at all, to worldly success. The kingdom of God is learning about who God is. It is not first deciding what we want to do and then asking him to bless it, and then if he doesn't, deciding we won't have anything to do with him anymore. People are always asking me. I love the questions. You know, the unbelievers are not original. If God is love, why did 9/11 happen? Or why do children die? And all the other ridiculous questions. I say, you know, that's not really the question. Let me suggest to you something that the astronaut Jim Irwin said. The great miracle is not man walking on the moon. It's God walking on the earth. And the question is not, why did 9/11 happen, or Katrina, or children die? The question is, why should a holy and righteous God admit a rotten sinner like you into his presence? That's the question. Yes, I'll get an amen on that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Jesus said, and all these things will be added unto you. The film City of Angels contains some really, really bad theology, but has one great line. Nicolas Cage plays an angel. He says to Meg Ryan, who plays a doctor in doubt about the existence of God, "If all we are is cells and when we die, cease to exist, how do you explain the enduring myth of heaven?" Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. It is in you when he is in you. But that kingdom has to be worked out in practice. That enduring myth has to become reality for each of us. It can't be done for you any more than watching an exercise video gets you in shape. You have to work out. And you do it by pushing against weights. Spiritually, the weights and the attitudes of the world, physically at the gym, of course, against the weights that are there. You build them, you push against them to build yourself up. In the kingdom of God, you push against the weight of the world to increase your spiritual strength so that you might mount up with wings as eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint. This is what Jesus meant when he spoke of denying yourself and taking up your cross and following him. When you diet, you deny yourself certain things, which I did not do tonight, that are pleasing to your taste. It is because you wish to lose weight. When you do not deny yourself certain behaviors and thoughts and images, you also do so for a greater purpose, to build yourself up in that other kingdom. Denying yourself is really affirming your real self, a self that is actualized in and through Jesus Christ, who became like man, that we might become like him, who stooped down, that we might be lifted up, who died in order that we might live. This is not real life, thank God. The struggle to become successful by kingdom of this world standards, or to compile wealth or achieve fame, all of these will pass away and all of us will be forgotten. What shall it profit a man or a woman if he or she gains the whole world but loses his or her own soul? Choosing the kingdom of God is not a one-time event. It is a daily choice, and it sometimes involves painful decisions. May I remind you that going to the cross was painful for Jesus in his body and in his spirit. Anything other than his course is far less painful for us. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis said, "Every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, that part that chooses, turning into something a little different from what was before. You are slowly turning the central thing either into a heavenly creature or a hellish creature. To be one kind of creature is heaven, that is, joy and peace, knowledge and power. To be the other means madness, horror, idiocy, rage, impotence, and eternal loneliness. Each of us at each moment is progressing to one state or the other. Two lanes headed in different directions toward different destinations." King Solomon wrote down what the kingdom of this world can offer. We'd call it test marketing now. Went out and took a look at everything available, wrote it down. At the end, he found all of it meaningless and a chasing after the wind. He says in Ecclesiastes, "So I hated life because all of the things I had gained under the sun, I had to leave to the one who came after me." Folks, that's called an estate sale. Ever been to an estate sale? It's very sobering. The jewels and the furs and the oriental rugs and the furniture and the cars and the stuff of life that the dearly departed had worked so many years to accumulate is being auctioned by a total stranger to people that they had probably never met, and most often for a percentage of the cost. Now, we are currently faced with a belief system which thinks the kingdom of their God can be imposed on earth. Too many of us live like that in our attitude towards politics and material things. That is not to say that politics is unimportant. It is to say it is trivial, a trivial pursuit compared to the riches of the kingdom of heaven. One of the great kingdom of God principles we see exhibited too infrequently by those who bear the name of Jesus is love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The interesting point about this is, I found, when you begin to love your enemies, they often cease to be your enemies. And while you pray for those who persecute you, it may have some consequence for them, but it most assuredly causes something to occur within you, that place where the kingdom of God exists, if Christ resides there. I'll tell you this story about a couple of television producers who are married to each other in Washington. I had the privilege of leading to Christ separately some years ago. After they came to Christ, they invited my wife and I to dinner. And the woman said, you know what first attracted us to Jesus? I said, what? She said, well, we knew we smoked too much, we drank too much, and we cussed too much, but you never condemned us. And I thought of John 3:17. Y'all know 16. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, when you get your average pagan Unitarian Universalist, but I repeat myself, out there, and they, you know, you ask them, what do you think of when you think you hear the word Christian? I guarantee you, they're going to give you a long list of things we're against. Well, let's see it. We don't like abortion. We don't like homosexuals. We don't like bad movies and worse television. We don't like drinking, smoking, whatever. Long list of stuff. And then if you ask them when they're finished, well, what are they for? They'd probably say, don't have a clue. This is the image we present to the world, what we're against. I don't allow that to creep in. Okay, I got to write about some of this stuff in my column, obviously. But I find the most wonderful tactic that Jesus ever gave us is to love your enemies. And so most of my friends are liberals and Democrats and pagans and, believe in everything that I don't believe in. And they are so insecure, they want my approval. It's the most amazing thing. But you know something? I really do care about them. And that is transforming for them as well as for me. We spent, some of my dearest friends work at the New York Times, a newspaper I read every day along with my Bible, so I know what each side is doing. I mean, Jesus hung out with Republicans and sinners. Those were the early Democrats. I told you I might be a little theologically weak along here. But look, I want to go where he went. And if he's in us, he wants to be taken where he wants to go. Now think about this. Not what would Jesus do. You know, Microsoft's got this great thing, where do you want to go? Isn't that their slogan? That's what we ought to be asking Jesus. Dick Halverson used to say, he would ask Jesus to put him, Dick Halverson, on every day like Dick put on his suit of clothes. Now think about this metaphor. You clothe your body. Your body is the temple of God. Jesus resides in you. So why don't we ask him, where do you want to go today? Among the poor, among the dispossessed, among the people in the White House? And by the way, you know, in God's economy, you know, the weaker, the lesser, he wants to pay more attention to. The big shots somehow always have somebody. But think of this. Think of how out of order we have everything. Why is that? Because we have an adversary. And you know the first thing? I looked this up, so I know I'm theologically correct in this. You know the first thing we learn about Satan? It's not that he's evil. It's that he's subtle. How many sermons have you heard on that? I haven't heard too many. Now, if you're subtle, if you're trying to sell somebody a bum car, you're going to give it a nice new paint job and dress it up and all kinds of stuff to try to put one over on them, aren't you? You're not going to bring a wreck that's full of rust and say, here, one owner. Satan's going to come at you subtly. And what is he going to do? He's going to get you to fight him. Because the more you're paying attention to what he's doing, the less you have time to pay attention to what God is doing or wants to do. He doesn't show up at your door in a red suit and horns and a pitchfork smelling of sulfur and say, hey, want to go to hell today? Anybody can resist that. Oh, that's too easy. He comes at you through your emotions and your pride and all of these other things that make us, that contribute to our fallenness, that are part of our fallenness. And so he'll get you to fight him on anything that he can. just to take your eyes off Jesus. Even the disciples, after all they had seen, did not fully understand the meaning of the kingdom of God until the Holy Spirit came upon them to indwell them and to teach them. After all they had witnessed, including the resurrection. Now, I don't know. You know, people are always saying, hey, Lazarus would have done it for me. Walking on water would have done it for me. Water into wine had done it for me. Well, human nature is a funny thing. After all they'd seen, they still asked him in his resurrected body, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You read that, what is wrong with you? The same thing that's wrong with us. They were still thinking of an earthly kingdom with, of course, themselves in charge. Kick Caesar out and put us in. Well, we're going to take care of those rabbis first thing. Now, who enters the kingdom of God? Jesus said in John 3:5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. This is what it means to be born again. Now, I tell this story. You know, you see born again. When Carter was president, he was campaigning. I interviewed him several times. You know, big born again. John Chancellor got on the NBC Nightly News and said, we've looked up this born again business and it's nothing new. There were born again apartments, meaning they'd been renovated, right? Born again was everywhere. They did a movie. Colson had a book. Everybody was talking about born again. The Episcopalians were saying, one time's enough for me. With apologies to any Episcopalians here. So I did this interview. I was the interview subject in 1984, the Democratic Convention in San Francisco. What an experience that was. And a reporter for the Christian Science Monitor came up to me and said, asked me these questions about what I thought the role of the religious right was going to be in that campaign. And at the end of the interview, she said, by the way, are you born again? I said, what do you mean by that? She said, well, you know. I said, yeah, I know, but do you know? So she said, I guess I don't know. I said, well, why would you use a phrase in your story you don't know the meaning of? She said, well, would you tell me what it means? I said, well, I'd be happy to. Now, the first thing you need to know is that the phrase was not invented by Jimmy Carter, though the guy's initials were the same. People are always asking me, what's your denominational background? I say, 5s, 10s, 20s, 50s, and 100s. Where do you go to church? I am the church. You know, we're all in this little catacomb here. You know, we all got our little labels, and you got a, translation of the Bible, and were you dunked or sprinkled, and what's the color of your carpet, and do you drink grape juice or wine in the communion? I don't care about any of that stuff. But all these guys were still thinking of an earthly kingdom with themselves in charge. Okay, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Boy, that takes care of Congress, doesn't it? Roll right in there. Somebody asked me if I believe that stoning adulterers was still valid from Scripture. I said, well, if that's the only way we can get term limits, I'm for it. And by the way, I've noticed that people who preach against homosexuals never speak of much else on that list. They're kind of selective, you notice? Now, Paul says these are acts of a sinful nature. He isn't just listing things of which God disapproves. The sinful nature behaves in this way. The one headed for the kingdom of God does not, or should not. Jesus said the standard for entering the kingdom of God is this. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Mine doesn't. Yours doesn't. Only the righteousness of Jesus fulfills God's requirements. He is our gateway to the kingdom of God. No one comes to the Father but by him. I used to do the old Phil Donahue show when he had a show worth watching. I did it 10 times. I was a glutton for punishment. Phil's idea of balance was me and 9 people against me in the entire New York audience. That's all right. I like working alone. And he would always get around, didn't matter the subject matter, he'd always get around to this question. Now, Cal, we all know you're a good Christian. You're not going to sit there and tell us that good this and good that, and he mentioned a number of categories, are going to hell if they don't accept this Jesus of yours, are you? Camera zooms in, you know, everybody's. And I said, no, I'm not going to say that, Phil. Frankly, I never would have sent my son to die for you. But I'll tell you what he said. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you got a problem with that, take it up with him. Larry King asked me one night on a show, he said, well, Cal, we all know you're deeply religious. I said, no, I'm not, Larry. He said, you're not? I said, no, I used to be deeply religious. Now I just love Christ. There's a difference. Larry was so confused, he went to a commercial. Jesus warned us, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And what is the will of his Father? It is to believe on the one he has sent. We live in an age, I live in a city, I just got back from Los Angeles last week, that's why Washington and Los Angeles have so much in common, an age and an era and cities of self-promotion where it's primary. Self-promotion is primary. Press agents and publicists regularly assault us with the testimonies about the brilliance and talent of their clients. Such is the kingdom of this world, and it's why Hollywood and Washington have so much in common. Last Sunday, a week ago Sunday, and I was speaking at a Bel Air Presbyterian church out there and with some friends, and we went to lunch, and my friend said, let me show you something I just found the other day. I made a wrong turn, and this is where I wound up. In the middle of downtown Los Angeles, amidst all kinds of high-rise office buildings, there's this small cemetery. And in that cemetery are some pretty big names at one time. Dean Martin, Marilyn Monroe, Mel Torme. He's got a cool one. It's all red. The slab is very red. Very cool. Walter Matthau, the actor. My favorite was Rodney Dangerfield, who had on there under his name, There Goes the Neighborhood. I like that. But I made the point, all of these people, when they were alive, were very famous. They made a lot of money. You had to buy an expensive ticket to go see them or their films, or if you wanted to see them in person, it was virtually impossible unless you were somebody they wanted to see. They had press agents and handlers and hangers-on and lawyers and all of that. Now you can just walk right up to them, except that they're dead. Something to contemplate, and what really matters? Hear what Oswald Chambers says about this. Our Lord's teaching is always anti-self-realization. His purpose is not the development of a man. His purpose is to make a man exactly like himself. And the characteristic of the Son of God is self-expenditure. If we believe in Jesus, it is not what we gain, but what he pours through us that counts. It is not that God makes us beautifully rounded grapes, but that he squeezes the sweetness out of us. Spiritually, we cannot measure our life by success, but only by what God pours through us, and we cannot measure that at all. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. That's what Jesus said. Chambers adds, immediately we look at these words of Jesus, we find them the most revolutionary statement human ears have ever listened to. Seek first the kingdom of God. We argue in exactly the opposite way, even the most spiritually minded of us. But I must live. I must make so much money. I must be clothed. I must be fed. The great concern of our lives is not the kingdom of God, but how we are to fit ourselves to live. Jesus reverses the order. Get rightly related to God first. Maintain that as the great care of your life, and never put the concern of your care on the other things. There's two lanes running down this road. Whichever side you're on accounts for where you want to go or what you're running from. Two roads headed in different directions, leading to different kingdoms, one temporal and passing away, the other eternal. Which road are you on? If you're on the wrong road, it's hard to make a U-turn on the interstate, but God always allows U-turns, whatever part of the road you're on. God sent his son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He gave his life to buy my pardon, yours too. And life is worth the living just because he lived. And because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. And I know, I really do, he holds my future. And life is worth the living just because he lives. Thanks for the privilege of being with you tonight. Happy to take a few questions if you have any. Comments, protests, theological mistakes could be held for later.